Let's start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. The Apostle Paul is warning of the last days here, when there's going to be much, really, religious apostasy. There's going to be a falling away and denial of the program of God's word, is one way we could put it. Doesn't that sound like today? It sounds like today to me. So don't be deceived by any doctrine of man. Don't be deceived by the trends or the trend of events, let's say. Do not let go of the hope of his imminent return, please. Because people are. It's under attack today, the imminent return of the Lord. It's under attack big time. Why? Because we're so close, that's why. Well, anyway, if you look at verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Let's pray, please. Father, we pray today for understanding according to your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, the one who inspired the words that are penned here for us today, Lord, for every day. We pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice and that you would speak. We would act accordingly, Lord. We would be doers of your word, not just hearers only. Teach us to apply what we learn. Help us to keep our eyes on the times. We're in these last times, I believe, to keep our eyes on Israel, to keep our eyes on Jesus more than anything. But Lord, to just realize how important these times are. And you've put us in these times. You've put us in such a time as this for reasons, Lord, that you have ordained from before the beginning of time. Lord, we're here right now. Show us what it is we're to do in these last days. We're to be witnesses in light. We know that, Lord. So speak to us, Father. Show us in your word what you have for us and just how awesome you are as you speak. Lord, we thank you for today and all that it means. We pray you just bless all of us as we celebrate life, as we celebrate you, as we celebrate salvation and graduation and anniversary. And Lord, just being together, we have it all going on here today. And we pray you bless it all and you'd receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we look here again at what we just read, or what I just read, the words falling away, they're literally translated apostia in the Greek, and of course that's where we get the word apostasy from. So there's two translations of the word apostia, and the first one means turning your back on truth. We all know that, to turn our backs on the truth. The second is a literal physical departure, like a taking away, a snatching away. So many Bible students, many Bible scholars, if you will, whatever, have argued that the phrase falling away means a departing, like in the rapture of the church. Now, others believe the phrase just means to turn your back on truth, which is true. That's true, too. I believe they're both true. They're both correct. We know that the tribulation will begin after the world continues to turn its back on truth. It will begin. The tribulation, I don't believe, is that far away. And we see the world turning its back on the Lord continually. Worse every day. I don't know if you guys are really into the news like I am. I'm just blown away by it. I don't know why I'm surprised with these times to see just how wicked things are and how far people are and how the disdain for God's word, the disdain for anything that has anything to do with Jesus. It's just amazing to me, but the falling away. So both are correct. The world continues to turn its back on truth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And he really means towards him or towards anything that has to do with God or the Lord or Jesus, which means each other then too. And it will also come, this falling away, after the church physically departs in the rapture too then. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18 says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. So again, comfort one another with these words. They're to comfort us, the words. I mean, if it's to comfort us, then we surely shouldn't be going through the tribulation, should we? I mean, that wouldn't be comforting to think that we're going to go through the tribulation. What's comforting is to know that the Lord is going to get us out of here, to take us out of here before this coming tribulation. In verse 3 here, the word perdition, it means waste. Keep that in mind. It just means waste. So the phrase the son of perdition is used only twice in the Bible. Right here it refers to the Antichrist. And the other time it's used, if you remember, when Jesus was praying in John chapter 17. And that's the Lord's prayer in John 17. John 17, 12, he was praying for us. He said to the Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but, or except, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Hear what he's saying in his prayer, the Lord Jesus. Who is this? Who's this son of perdition? It's Judas Iscariot that he's speaking of there. But the same spirit that filled Judas Iscariot, making him the son of perdition, will also be the spirit. It will also make the Antichrist, this coming world ruler, who I don't know if we'll see him raised, you know, before we leave here. My belief is that we'll be out of here and then he'll come forward. But he'll also make that Antichrist the son of perdition. Again, perdition means waste. If you remember when Mary broke that alabaster bottle of very expensive ointment on the Lord, anointing him before he died. If you remember, it was an act of worship. She's worshiping the Lord. She would be saving this. This was worth a lot of money to her. She could get money for it. She broke it and anointed Jesus because she loved Jesus. And I could relate to that. She loved him. She anointed him with that expensive ointment in an act of worship. And Judas, what did Judas say? What a waste. What a waste. Matthew 26:8. But nothing given to the Lord is ever wasted. Remember that. Nothing given to the Lord is ever wasted. So you know what? Give yourself to the Lord. Just give yourself to the Lord. You ever just get in that mode, Lord, I just want you to take all of me. Or we always have little reserves here and there, but boy, why not give him all of yourself? In John 13:27, it tells us that Judas took the piece of bread from Jesus. Satan entered into him. That's sad, isn't it? Satan entered into him. And Jesus told him, hurry and do what you have to do. So Satan took over this man, Judas, gradually. Think about that. Gradually. I don't think Satan has ever taken a man suddenly. I think it's always gradually. There are a whole bunch of little falls that add up to where Satan moving in gradually. And then finally he takes over. The Lord gave Judas huge opportunities to accept him. If you go through the scriptures and you look at Judas specifically, even when he came to sell Jesus out, what did Jesus call him? Friend. At the Last Supper, where did Judas sit? At the place of honor, right next to the Lord. I mean, he had these opportunities to come to him, to repent, and we see that in the book of Revelation, don't we? All through the book of Revelation, all these terrible things are going on. These people have the opportunity to repent, and many of them just don't. So Satan moves in and finally takes over. And the Lord did give Judas a lot of opportunities, but Judas turned his back on the Lord. Then Satan moved in and took him over completely. So with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 13, please. Last week in Revelation 12, that was some scene, wasn't it? We saw the woman clothed with the sun, depicting Israel. Satan drawing away one-third of the stars, or the angels, with him in rebellion to the Lord. The man-child, Jesus, caught up or ascended to the throne. The archangel, Michael, and his angels fighting Satan. Satan and Israel in the great tribulation. The Messiah who was rejected came out of Israel, which is going to suffer terrible anguish, Israel, during this great tribulation because of him. And they'll be subjected to the terrors by Satan himself, who becomes unrestrained on earth. And his thing is knowing that he has but a short time. And I like that phrase, but I also think of him knowing he has a short time, just kind of going berserk. And we know that during the tribulation, he does. He knows he has a short time. But those whom God shall seal of Israel will be brought through the judgment in those terrible days. We could think of the tribulation as two things. Number one, it's judgment on the wicked. It's judgment on mankind. It's judgment on the earth, isn't it? But it's also for the purpose of the salvation of Israel, the tribulation period. And even though many will suffer martyrdom, and that's of all types of people, they'll die willingly for him, acknowledging him as their king, acknowledging him as the sacrifice for their sins, and as their Lord. And remember, too, that in the midst of the great tribulation, we saw this last week, too, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, and he'll be free on earth. He'll be free to just do whatever he wants to. And as we read about the tribulation, it's going to be horrible, isn't it? The church is gone. The church is in heaven. It's going to be a happy time for those who are in heaven by the blood of the Lamb, but it's going to be a terrible time of trial for Israel or anyone who comes to salvation during that time. So get saved today. You don't want to go through this. You don't want to say, uh-oh, he was right. I should have got saved back when, because now I can't buy anything or do anything, and unless I get the mark of the beast, which is at the end of this chapter. But anyways, and those who dwell on the earth are going to have it horrible. And worse, again, it will be eternal damnation to anybody who submits to the mark of the beast, if you get that mark. So if you don't get saved today, and we're all out of here before today ends, don't get the mark of the beast because you didn't listen to me or the Lord. So the only salvation in those days will be a bold confession of faith in the blood of the Lamb, which is also going to mean martyrdom. It will. Now in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, if you look at it, John the Apostle continues to write this revelation, and he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." I have a King James version, and that's what it says, "I." Now, some translations, like the American Standard Version, the Revised Version, read, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." But the Authorized Version reads, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea," as if it were John standing on the sand of the sea. Now, the New Living Translation adds a verse 18 to chapter 2, which says, "Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea." So in doing some research, the better manuscripts, as far as this verse anyway, I still think the King James is my preference, but as far as this verse goes, it shows the subject of the sentence to be he, not I. Who is he? He is the last person we looked at last time we were reading. Who's that? He's the one that John was talking about last in the previous chapter. He is the same person, so of course it's Satan. "And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." I remember reading this when I was in high school. They made us buy a Bible for theology class, and we never read it. Well, I did. And I'm like, "Who is this?" to my teachers, and they had no clue. "You don't need to read that. Don't worry about that. That won't happen in your lifetime. You don't need to know that." I said, "Well, somebody's going to. It's going to affect somebody. It could be my kid or my great-grandkid or something." I didn't get any answers. But during John's day and after, Christians were killed. Think about this, in 10 waves of persecution, beginning with Rome and all that, 10 waves of persecution, and it exceeded 6 million. So in reality, what John writes about here is not only us in the last days in terms of prophecy and so on, or eschatology, but for the hearts of his flock he's writing too, because they were face to face with the beast of Roman persecution right at that moment and to come too. So John the prophet is also John the pastor, and he shares his heart with everybody who's going through this, everybody who's facing hard times. Now, this beast that John sees is the Antichrist. And if you're new here today, I didn't pick this out. We go week to week. We keep going through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is where we are. So you just happen to come today. But anyways, Antichrist literally means in place of Christ. John went on to write that there are many Antichrists, not just the Antichrist, but anything that takes your focus off of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's pretty revealing, isn't it? Anything. In 1 John 2:18, John wrote there, little children, it is the last time. Think about that. How long ago did he write that? It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. So here in Revelation 13, though, the reference is to the Antichrist, this man here. And the sea in the Bible typology always refers to the Gentile nations. The sea means the Gentile nations as opposed to the land. The land refers to Israel. So the mention of the sea here indicates that the Antichrist, he will not come from Israel. Now, many people love the sea, but basically the Jewish people, they weren't fond of the sea. In biblical times, they regarded the sea as wild and untamed and frightening and unknown and a place like that. And since ancient Israel was wary of the sea, it was a figure of evil and chaos. So, and it seemed to resist God, even though that resistance wasn't successful. But this doesn't necessarily mean the Antichrist will be a Gentile. He could be a European Jew. I don't know. But also, listen, in Bible typology, every single type of the Antichrist, every person depicting, pointing to, or a foreshadowing, a type of the Antichrist, every single one of them is a Gentile. I point that out. And I say, is he going to be Jewish? I don't know. Is he going to be a Gentile? I don't know. There's reasons for both arguments. I just think that every single type of the Antichrist has always been a Gentile. So anyways, John saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And from the place identified with chaos and evil that resists God, this beast comes forth. Think of John seeing these things. I mean, how it must have affected him to really to see this. Just picturing it in my mind, and it's just awesome to think about. So he sees this beast come forth. The old Greek word here, translated beast, implies the idea of a dangerous, wild animal. Now notice that John calls him a beast and not the dragon, like in chapter 12, verse 3. So this creature is a picture of someone distinct from Satan, but he represents the dragon, Satan, having seven heads and 10 horns. So even though this beast is distinct from the dragon of chapter 12, he's still closely identified with him. He's not the dragon, but he is like him, because the dragon also had seven heads and 10 horns, chapter 12, verse 3. Now, if you had a creature with seven heads, it'd be hard to kill, wouldn't it? Chop off one head, it's still alive. Think about it. It'd be hard to kill. You hurt one head, six would remain. Well, in biblical imagery, horns represent strength and power. You know, we see that a lot in the Bible and everything. And a bull with two horns is a powerful creature. So a beast with 10 horns has even more power, obviously. Just like the dragon of chapter 12. So this resemblance to Satan is just one of the things that identifies this beast with this man known as the Antichrist. You know, we find the word Antichrist appearing in the Bible only five times. And I think all of them are in four verses in 1 and 2 John. And earlier I read a good example there from 1 John. It said 1 John 2:18. Where John wrote, again, 1900 some years ago, it's the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. So John then speaks of an individual who will capture the imagination of billions. He will convince people he's the real deal. He'll look like the real deal for sure. An individual, he'll capture the imagination of billions of people, many who don't even know the Bible. They don't know a thing about the Bible. So many are so ignorant of this person called the Antichrist. Where do they get their knowledge of this Antichrist? Maybe from the movies. You know, maybe from, what's that movie? The Omen, or the other one, the Christian one. Maybe they learned from these movies, Left Behind, or whatever it might be. And that's all they have. They're ignorant of the Bible. But the title Antichrist, the prefix anti can mean, or anti, the opposite of, or instead of. The Antichrist is the opposite Jesus. He's like the instead of Jesus, I guess. Most people think in terms of opposite Jesus. You know, it can also mean vicar of Christ. You ever hear that title before? Vicar of Christ. Interesting. Some use that title to today to refer to themselves. The discussion at my dinner table last night was, do you think they know what they're doing? I said, obviously we know they don't. But, you know, using that title, do they know what they're saying? They're actually, you could interpret vicar of Christ as Antichrist, and I'm not saying that a specific man on earth is the Antichrist or anything like that, or movement or anything. I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. You know, you can find tons and tons of books. You can find so much information on who people think this guy is going to be. I remember a guy who was absolutely convinced it was Ronald Reagan, because Ronald had six letters, and then what was his middle name? I forget. Had six letters, Reagan. And he was shot, and he came back to life, kind of, so to speak, as we're going to see. But obviously, he wasn't. But a lot of people think that the Antichrist will appear as some immensely wicked person, just evil guy. Like the way Jesus went around doing good, he's going to go around doing evil. Like Jesus' character and personality was peaceful and attractive, the Antichrist's character and personality will be gross and disgusting. As much as Jesus spoke only truth, the Antichrist is just going to be one big liar. But that emphasizes opposite Jesus too much. But he's really going to be more of an instead of Jesus. He'll be charming. He'll look wonderful. I'm sure he's going to impress people. He's going to be smart and everything. He'll look wonderful. He'll be successful. He'll come off as an all-time winner and appear as an angel of light. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And the world's looking for a guy like this right now, aren't they? You know, you look around the globe, they're looking for a guy with all the answers. Somebody with the answer to the Temple Mount problem, the answer to the Palestinian-Jewish problem, the answer to all this stuff. They're looking for somebody to balance the world economy and all that. A guy with all the answers. You know what? He's going to have them. He's going to have them. So the Antichrist will be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, of course. 1 John 2:18 again spoke of the Antichrist and many Antichrist, because there is a spirit of Antichrist. And this spirit of Antichrist will one day find its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist. I think Satan's been looking for this guy for a long time. He doesn't know exactly who it is, I don't think. I think he's seen a couple guys. Well, it could be this guy. It could be Hitler. It could be, he's waiting. But he's going to be a satanic Messiah. Satan will find this guy. And the spirit of Antichrist, again, will find its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist. He'll lead humanity in a rebellion against God in the end times. In other words, even though the world is waiting to see the ultimate revelation of the Antichrist, there have been little previews, we could say. And there have been quite a few, I guess, previews of this guy and his mission to come. A couple guys come to mind, like Nebuchadnezzar, Nimrod, Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, maybe you could even throw Hitler in there. I don't know. But there has been a bunch of these guys. They wanted to rule the world. They wanted to take over. And, you know, Satan was watching, I'm sure. So these little antichrists, I guess. So obviously, it's common to call this coming world leader the Antichrist. But the Bible actually gives him many names or titles, really. He's known as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. The king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8:23, the prince that shall come in Daniel 9:26, the willful king in Daniel 11, the one who comes in his own name in John 5:43, whom Israel will receive as Messiah. Also, as we said earlier, the son of perdition. He He's the man of sin and he's the lawless one. All these terms are what he's known as. Not a good picture, is it? Not a guy you want living next door to you, is it? Let alone ruling your country or the world. And as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's the son of perdition. So, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Now, this is something different about the beast compared to the dragon of Revelation 12, who had 7 diadems on his heads. Now, the 7 crowns of the dragon expressed his strength and power because 7 is a number associated with strength and completeness. Now, the 10 crowns of the beast express his rule over a group of 10 nations. You know, and many think, well, is this what the European Union is right now? Is this going to become, maybe, could be. Most commentators think that the 10 horns are distributed among the 7 heads, but some see all 10 horns on one of the heads. But the figure of 10 horns also associates this beast with the beast of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, which again represents the final world empire of Antichrist, which the Messiah will ultimately conquer. You know, in all of this, the greatest thing is Jesus wins. Jesus comes back. Jesus takes over. Jesus rules. Jesus beats him. We know the end. You know, we know how it all ends. You know, we know we're not going to be going through the tribulation. I believe that with all my heart. The Messiah will ultimately conquer. Listen, Daniel 7:7, it says, here's Daniel too. Daniel was so overcome by the visions that he saw. He said, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. In Daniel's vision, the 10 horns specifically represented 10 kingdoms that this final world dictator will have authority over. In John's vision, the 10 crowns on the 10 horns emphasize this very idea. The visions of Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 also connect the governments represented by these 10 crowns with the old Roman Empire. At least many believe that. Now, in those visions, Daniel saw 3 successive world empires. I hope I'm not losing anybody, but maybe we should do Daniel on Wednesday nights when we're done with, I don't know, we'll pray about that. But anyway, so the visions of Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 connect the governments represented by the 10 crowns of the old Roman Empire. Many believe that. So Daniel, he saw 3 successive world empires, and each succeeded by a fourth, which in the context of the vision, it seems to be the Roman Empire. Now, in the days of that fourth empire, the Messiah will come and he will destroy all earthly rule again and reign over the earth. And since we haven't seen the reign of Jesus on earth like Daniel prophesied, most people believe that the Roman Empire will resume somehow. It's kind of been alive through different ways over all this time, not like it was, but it will resume somehow, expressed by this collection of 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. The 7 heads of the beast all advertise blasphemy against the one true and living God. It speaks against our God. This speaks of more than the beast's message. It speaks of his character as well. He's a blasphemer who speaks against God. He's going to speak against God. He might start out looking really good. He might start out as a religious guy. He might look like, oh, he's a believer. He might start out that way. There will be a one-world religion during his time and everything. Anyway, he's a blasphemer who speaks against God. Daniel 7:25 says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. Listen, in Revelation 17:9, it says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. We get the interpretation. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. So we get that interpretation. See, we need to read ahead when we're studying. We need to keep reading. So many like to associate the 7 mountains with Rome and the popes, because Rome is well known as a city on 7 hills. But literally, the Greek word means mountains, not hills. I do believe Rome is going to have a lot to do with what's going to transpire. I don't think this means Rome, but literally the Greek word means mountains, not hills. In the Bible, mountains are sometimes a figure of governments, just like in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And the city of Rome is built on hills, not mountains. I think we're going to get into this more. I know some of you are thinking, probably have some questions. We're going to get into this a lot more in chapter 17. We'll discuss that there. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the four successive empires that would rule during the time of Israel, that Israel was a nation, they were described back in Daniel chapter 2. And it was a glorious statue there, depicted as a glorious statue. And that's man's perspective of history, we might say, those kingdoms. But God's perspective of them is seen in Daniel 7 through a series of monstrous beasts, the same beasts that are described right here. Here, they're in the opposite order from Daniel. They're in the opposite order. The leopard, if you remember, it symbolized Alexander the Great's ability to pounce the Greek army. It would just come out of nowhere and pounce on you. It wasn't huge, but they moved swiftly. The bear symbolized the Medes and the Persians, big and huge and powerful and slow, lumbering but big and powerful like the Medes and the Persians were. The lion symbolized Babylon's fierceness, its appetite to just eat and devour and to conquer. But the order is the opposite in Daniel, because Daniel's looking ahead while John is looking backward. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. See, he's resurrected. Again, he's a great counterfeit. Last week we talked about the false trinity, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and Satan, a false trinity. He's a great counterfeiter. Well, here, we don't know, is this man killed and resurrected from the dead? Or is it a big fake that he puts on? I don't know. He's a great counterfeiter. But again, he saw one of the heads wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and everybody beheld it. They all wondered after how could this happen? And just picture various people in this position. Picture a good guy in this position, raised from the dead. Picture a wicked guy raised from the dead. Picture the most evil Muslim guy you can think of, raised from the dead. What that would do to the Muslim community on earth. I mean, I don't know. I just think of all these things. Anyways, we don't know all that. But at this point in the tribulation, the Antichrist is fatally wounded. So there's an assassination attempt. Zechariah 11:17, I'd urge you to look at it later, but it tells us that there will be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist that will apparently cause his eye to be put out or damaged irreparably, destroyed, his right arm to be paralyzed. Maybe it's a headshot. I don't know. You know how many people thought this was John Kennedy? You know, I mean, everybody's trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. And now the Greek text can either mean wounded to death or wounded to the appearance of death. So some believe the Antichrist will only appear to be dead as a result of this wound. I don't know. Maybe they have some amazing hologram then. I don't know, but when we get to Revelation 17, listen to this. It appears that he truly did die, that he descended into hell. He descended, that he truly died and descended into hell. Revelation 17:8 says that the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit and goes into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth, again, that phrase, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. How is he resurrected like that? How did that happen? Verse 4 right here says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, I don't know about you, but I thought of all the people that I know that are ignorant of the scriptures, and when they see a man like this, they're just going to marvel over it. There he is. It's got to be him. He rose from the dead. That guy centuries ago, we don't know where he is. We've never seen him. This guy's standing right in front of us. Wow. So, again, this figure, this powerful figure, captures the affection and the imagination of the whole world with all these great ideas and this miraculous recovery and peace programs. And he's worshipped, and the idea is there's nobody greater than this guy. But he is, in all reality, the incarnation of Satan, whether he ascends from hell or not. But just like Jesus Christ comes from heaven and is God, it seems that the Antichrist will truly be the incarnation of the dragon of Satan. So imagine being those who will see this great world leader come back to life after being assassinated. And you'll understand why they give Satan what he has truly desired right from the very beginning, all through time. What is it? Worship. He's finally going to be worshipped. That's what he's desired throughout all time. I will be like the Most High. And you know, anytime anybody worships anything other than Jesus Christ, they're really worshiping him. Well, he's going to get all-out worship on earth because of this, what he's desired all along. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Look at the Antichrist is hot. He's the guy. This guy, he's on a roll. He's on Good Morning America. He's on Conan. He's on Larry King. He's on Oprah. You know, he's making the rounds. He's the guy, declaring that he is truly deity for 42 months. Remember the phrase, a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. All of those phrases that we've seen throughout Revelation, they describe the last half of the tribulation, or the great tribulation. And now begins the hellish last half of the tribulation and the Antichrist reign. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And I'm sure he will. We know he will. It says he will. Of course he does. Maybe even claiming to be religious at first. He looks great, but it's blasphemy. You know what? There are people out there that are blaspheming the Lord, and it sounds very close to the truth. It's not. If it's not 100% truth, then it's a lie. Well, it's 99%. I don't care. It's a lie. 100% or else. He's going to be blaspheming. And he might look great. And think about this. It says, blaspheming them that dwell in heaven. Think about that. Blaspheming them that dwell in heaven. I ran this over and over in my mind a couple times. Why does the beast blaspheme those who dwell in heaven? And you know what? Because this means that he speaks against those that were taken in the rapture, us. And I thought, because we're out of reach for one thing. We can't do anything. We're out of reach. But he'll have to explain, where did all those people go? Yeah, I'm sure he'll have a plan. You know, sometimes I watch all this alien junk that's going on and think of, you know, they're going to concoct a story of we were taken away in spaceships and all that other stuff. I don't know, but he'll have to explain, where are they? How did they disappear? Why are they gone? Was it aliens? Did God get rid of the troublemakers? It's going to be a big lie, isn't it? It's going to have to be a big lie. Remember, Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar and the father of it. And I've read where our presidents go on this idea, this thought that if you get a big, bold lie and you throw it out there enough, long enough, everybody ends up swallowing it. So go big. So the alien one is like, maybe that's the, I don't know, you guys. I really don't. But anyways, here's verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You know what? I want to turn to Daniel. Let's see. Daniel, where? Just for a second. Daniel 11. I'll read it quick. You don't have to turn there. Listen. Again, this man, he's called the king here. He shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. So many people think that he's a Jewish guy because the God of his fathers. That doesn't necessarily have to be. Nor the desire of women. So a lot of people think he's going to be gay. He's going to be a homosexual. Maybe. It could be interpreted as other things too, though. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. He'll be a man, he'll become a man of war, a man of power. He'll probably have armies. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. This is the man that we're talking about here. Over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Verse 7, chapter 13. He makes war with God's people and he overcomes many of them. And you know what? They die rather than submit to him. Did you guys hear about that bus that was attacked in Egypt with all those people killed? They were one by one by one given a gun to their head and asked if they would denounce Jesus. There were little kids on that bus. There was one man with his kids and his grandkids. Each person, was there 39 of them, were asked individually if they would give up their faith and convert to Islam, and they said no. And here, they'll die rather than submit to him. And his rule will extend over all the world. Do you know how many people are going to die because of this man? His rule will extend over all the world. The last world empire before Jesus' reign. The government of the beast will persecute and kill all those who will not bow down to him. They won't take the mark. They won't worship the beast. Now, overcome doesn't mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints, but he can destroy their physical lives. You know what? We're too attached to our physical lives. Because when it's over, we're in heaven. Isn't that where we want to be? I mean, we get so afraid to die. I know nobody wants to go through all that stuff before we pass on, but he's going to kill all those who don't bow down. But overcome doesn't mean overcoming their faith. It means he can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the soul. Anyways, he can't destroy their physical lives. So these saints are God's people who come to Christ after the church has been raptured. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church will not be overcome. Jesus promised that. So this passage can't refer to the church. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now dwell, that word dwell, it means to be at home with. And earth refers to the world system. So those who are comfortable with a worldly scene will end up worshiping the Antichrist. Only the book of Revelation uses this phrase, dwell upon the earth. Dwell upon the earth. So John is carefully distinguishing those that dwell upon the earth from those that are dwelling somewhere else, elsewhere. The phrase they that dwell upon the earth is used in Scripture exclusively within the framework of the tribulation only, period. Revelation 3:10, it drew a distinction between those who dwell upon the earth and those that the Lord will keep from the trial specifically designed for the others. Listen, I'll read it. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I believe he's speaking of the tribulation. And I've read every possible refutation of that verse as it pertains to the church and to the rapture, but you can't explain away the fact that the Lord is drawing a distinction. And those that dwell upon the earth will undergo a period of trial, whereas somebody else will be kept from it. So keep in mind, though, that the book of life also includes the names of those who get saved during the tribulation, too. And the book of life belongs to the Lamb, listen, slain from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. I think too many of us have a far too small view of what Jesus did in dying for the sin of humanity. This says before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, we know that God exists outside of time. So that it's always been done. But sometimes I think of it, it's eternity. And maybe it's eternity that I think of eternity in comparison to the amount of sins and everything. I think we just have a small, too small a view of what Jesus really did there on that cross. I thought he was on the cross for a few hours one Friday, we might think. He was just there for a few hours. I had no idea what my sin cost him. And I think only heaven will allow us to understand that he was slaughtered and slain before the foundation of the world. In a way we can't understand. Before the foundation of the world. I know when I read the Old Testament that every sin had to be atoned for individually. I picture Jesus on the cross during those 6 hours thinking of every single person who would come to him, including me, that I was on his mind as he was on the cross. I don't know. I'm trying to understand this. Before the foundation of the world, maybe it took longer than 6 hours to, I don't know. Wait till we see him, though. Wait till we see him as a lamb that was slain. That sounds disgusting in a way, doesn't it? That we'll see him scarred up and everything like that. I think it's going to be the most beautiful sight we ever saw because he did it for us. And, you know, scars are the only man-made things that are in heaven. But wait till we see him. You know, just trying to really, really understand what he did there on the cross, I don't think we have a clue yet. We have to wait till heaven will allow us to understand that he was slaughtered and slain in a way we can't understand before the foundation of the world. Anyways, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, do you guys remember back in chapters 2 and 3, when we went through the letters to the churches, there were 7 churches and everything. After each letter to all 7 churches, what did John write that Jesus said? It said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, here it says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Hey, what about the Spirit? You know, what about the church? Well, they don't dwell upon earth anymore, do they? They're not there. So, you know what? This should really be a warning to everybody to accept the light of God's word when it is available. Listen, I know I stand up here every week, couple times a week, and tell you you need to read your Bible and you need to get into the Word and you need to seek God for guidance and you need to progressively go through the Bible and don't leave anything out. Get it all, read it all, the full counsel of God. And you know what? What if there's a day where they take it away from us? What if there's a day like in Nazi Germany where all of a sudden they knock on your door and they take all the Bibles and they burn them? Aren't we headed in that direction? Kinda. We could be. I mean, think about this. This should be a warning to everybody to accept the light of God's word while it's available. Now. Now. The consequence of rejecting light is to have light denied. Think about that. The consequence of rejecting light is to have light denied. I'm seeking the Lord for more light all the time. And lastly, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So here, true believers are assured that their persecutors will go into captivity. God's going to take care of it for us. They'll be killed with a sword. This enables the saints to wait in patience and in faith, really. Our faith in Jesus Christ promises that the forces that are against us are going to be removed soon. They're going to be done away with soon, whether it's the beast or whether it's persecution or it's problems or persecutors, they will all undo themselves. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Think of the saints that are waiting, you know, during the tribulation or those in heaven that are waiting. Lord, when are you going to even it all up? When are you going to get them? You ever be like that today? Lord, get that guy. There's a few on my list, and he's always like, pray for that guy. What if he gets saved? Then he would know the truth. Then you wouldn't hate him anymore. And you're not supposed to hate him anyway. You know? But they will all undo themselves, whether it's the persecutors or the problems or the beast or whatever it might be. So hang in there with patience and the faith, because you're saints. We're all saints. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. Lord, we know that these events are going to happen. We also know, Lord, that your coming could be very, very soon. So, Father, I pray that anyone that needs to receive Christ as Savior and repent of their sins and acknowledge Jesus as the only way, the only one who can wash us clean in his blood. Lord, God himself sacrificed for us on the cross. We need to receive you. We need to follow you. We need to keep our eyes on you. Lord, we need to make you not only our Savior, but our Lord in complete control. Bless us today. Bless us as we fellowship and party and have a good time and celebrate. Bless the food we're about to receive. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep every single one of us safe all day. And Father, we love you for your word and the promise that's in it, Lord. Thank you that we're part of your family, a family with one Father, the perfect Father, all with the indwelling Holy Spirit in each one of us. Lord, we are so related. Let us have a great time of fellowship, Lord, this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.